Hello, everyone. I think this mic will work for tall people, too. I do like speaking here because it isn't that the people are so friendly, although they are. It isn't that this is such a nice family-like atmosphere, although it is. It's because you have such a nice wide podium that my notes and Bible fit on it nicely. That's great. It really is. The subject today is trust. That's a huge subject. It's one we all deal with. It's also an integral part of our lives every day. Not only our physical lives, but our spiritual lives. There are many, many areas that the concept of trust can be applied to, and several of those areas we even take for granted. We trust in God, so does the rest of the country. It says so on our money, right? We trust in God's word. We have proven that the Bible is true. We trust God to make good on his promise. Otherwise, none of us would be here today. We trust our friends. Trust is vital in making a friendship work. Those of us who are married, we trust our spouses. We trust other family members as well. We trust in our vehicles. If we didn't, we certainly wouldn't get in them and try to go anywhere. We trust in our medical professionals, our doctors. When we're traveling, we trust in our map or our trusty GPS. When flying, we trust in the pilot and the aircraft. Although sometimes when you read in the news, trusting the pilots can be a challenge, especially when you read where they were busy with their laptops and they overflew Minneapolis by a few hundred miles. Actually happened just a few years ago. We trust in some things that we take for granted without even thinking about it. Like we trust in the structure of buildings. You know, we trust that this won't collapse while we're here. If we didn't have that trust, we would never enter the building. We trust in the law of gravity. A few weeks ago, I exploited the law of gravity to my dismay. Got my feet tangled up and gravity went to work, and pretty soon I was flat on the ground. And that hurt. We trust that others will obey the signs of traffic, the right-of-way, stop signs, other road signs. We trust that we will keep breathing and that our heart will keep beating. In the New King James Bible, the word trust appears at least 125 times by itself without the synonyms like faith, rely, depend, confidence, and so on. There are 24 different Greek and Hebrew words that are translated into English as trust in God's word. Without trust, we wouldn't be able to function on a daily basis. We would be holed up in a room somewhere, afraid of everything. How many of you have ever flown on an airplane? I see a show of hands. Almost everybody in the room. That's pretty common anymore. Airplanes travel through the night. They travel through clouds and through many types of weather. And most of the time on commercial airlines, pilots cannot see where they're going. When they're on takeoff roll, they can see the runway, but the moment they rotate, all they can see is up. And as they're flying and climbing out, they can't see anything around them for a reference as to where they're going or how to get there. The limited, very limited view through the windshield on a commercial aircraft. On a small airplane, you can see more, but that's because You probably will never get higher than a few thousand feet, where a commercial jet will be up there in the 30 to 40,000 foot range or higher. At that altitude, you know, they can't see anything at a level that's really going to help them navigate to where they're going. They can see large things like rivers or mountain ranges or things like that, but they can't see the smaller things that you can see from a light aircraft. We call it pilotage when you're flying from point A to point B and you're looking out the window to see if you're going to get where you're going. That's one of the things you have to do to get your license, is you have to make one trip of 300 nautical miles, each leg being at least 100 nautical miles, and one leg you do with pilotage, which is basically looking out the window and recognizing landmarks, and then you do one with radios. I forgot what the third one was. Hank could probably tell me, but it's been too long, right, Hank? But you have to demonstrate all the different skills for flying to get your license. And so the question comes, if pilots can't see where they're going, how do they get there? If they don't have any visual reference at all, how do they get there? There are many, many parallels between flying and our life as Christians, because pilots fly by their instruments. They rely on those and they fly by them. And that's what I'd like to discuss today, are some of the parallels and why we need to trust our instruments as we go through life. The title is Trust Your Instruments. Now, there are many different levels of license that a pilot can achieve. For instance, there's the fixed wing. That's your typical airplane. And it can either be a high wing or low wing, but there's no difference in the license. Rotary wing, which would be a helicopter or gyrocopter. Hot air balloon requires a special license. Single engine land is your typical small aircraft with one engine. And then you have single engine seaplane. Multiple engine land, multiple engine seaplane. Glider requires its own license to be a glider pilot. There's the private license, the commercial license. There are visual flight ratings, which means basically that you will only fly in weather that you can see clearly. More on that later. And there's an instrument license, which all commercial pilots are required to have. And on an airline pilot's license, they're type rated. In other words, they have been checked out and tested and certified to fly 737s or 757s or 747s or DC-9s or 10s or whatever. But each specific aircraft, they have to be checked out in and type rated before they can fly that commercially. Now, the first level of a pilot's license is VFR, or visual flight rules. And like I said, you can only fly where you can see. There are a lot of weather restrictions on this type of license for obvious reasons. They're all safety related. And there are other restrictions as well, certain congested traffic areas where you can't fly. And again, for safety reasons, because everything in highly congested areas needs to be under the control of an air traffic controller. Beyond the VFR license, the next logical step is an instrument rating. And anyone who does a lot of flying needs to have an instrument rating simply because you can never control the kind of weather that you're going to encounter. And, of course, an instrument rating, as I mentioned, is required for all pilots who fly commercially or who fly passengers for hire. Now, obtaining an instrument rating takes many, many hours of additional instruction and study and testing beyond the VFR license. A VFR license you can obtain in about 40 hours. And for me, the difficult part was not learning to fly the airplane, because that was something mechanical that I could relate to. It was all those rules. I mean, there's a set of rules like that that you have to learn. And my instructor finally told me, he said, quit flying. Take 2 weeks. and just study the rules. And that's what I did. That's how I passed my written. The flying part was very easy. I soloed in 7 hours, but boy, that written was definitely a lot tougher. Now, an instrument rating allows a pilot to fly in many conditions that a VFR pilot cannot fly in because he can use the instruments to see where he's going. But even a VFR pilot is required to have a minimum amount of training, what they call under the hood. There's an evil device that somebody invented that you put over your head as the pilot, and you drop the visor down, and now you can only see the dash or the instrument panel of the airplane. And that is a very annoying contraption. You can cheat. I mean, you can actually, if you've got good peripheral vision like I do, you can look out here and you can see out the window of the airplane. And I had talked to other pilots going through training who had done that. And they were kind of proud of the fact that they had, you know, gotten through their under-the-hood training, because there's a couple hours that you have to do that where your instructor's telling you, okay, make a left turn, so many degrees of bank, make a right turn, I want you to climb to this altitude, descend to this altitude, I want you to hold, you know, this altitude, slow flight where you've got the plane all dirtied up with the flaps down and you're just cruising along. And it requires a different skill level or different skills to fly slowly. That's your speed through the air. You know, your speed across the ground, you can actually fly backwards across the ground. I've done that. When you're flying into a fairly heavy wind and you slow the plane down to where you're just barely making airspeed that will stay aloft, but the wind is stronger than your forward airspeed, and you're actually moving backward across the ground. I did that once just so I could say I'd done it. The rule that I set for myself when I was undergoing my instrument training during my VFR license was that I would not cheat at all. And my thinking was simply this, very selfish. I said to myself, if I ever need to fly by these instruments, I want to be able to. Because if I cheated and I didn't have the ability to do that and I ever needed to, I was going to be in deep trouble. And so it was a sense of self-preservation that made me, you know, stick to that rule while I was learning to fly under the hood. Now, one mantra that my instructor kept repeating during the time he was teaching me instrument flight was trust your instruments. Now, the ushers are going to hand out a picture of the dashboard or part of a dashboard of an aircraft, small airplane, that has six basic instruments on it that I'll talk about. And when my instructor was telling me, trust your instruments, he would also tell me that my inner ear would play all kinds of tricks on me, that I would not logically know whether or not I was climbing or descending. I would not logically know by any of my other senses whether or not I was in a turn. And this is one of the reasons that many early time pilots have fatal crashes, because their inner ear is lying to them. Now, this was an extremely difficult concept for me to accept, because I had always trusted my senses in driving, and they had never failed me. There were some cars at the drag strip that I had to drive with just two fingers and my thumb so I could feel it when it started to come around so you could be with it. And it was really a difficult thing for me to accept the concept that I could no longer rely on those senses, but I had to rely on these instruments instead. It was a tough thing to do. I was used to trusting an oil pressure gauge or a temperature gauge or a tachometer to report engine functions, but trusting a gauge to tell me whether or not I was right side up never entered my mind. And yet, that's exactly what happens when you're flying on instruments. There are a couple of very familiar scriptures that emphasize this concept of not trusting our own perceptions. One of them is Proverbs 14 and verse 12, and it's one we all know. It says, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Truer words were never spoken when it comes to flying on instruments. And that same thing is repeated in Proverbs 16:25. "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." As I was to learn, this principle certainly applied to the concept of trusting my instruments. Please turn to Psalms 37. And let's take a look at Psalms 37 and verse 5. It says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Now, the word trust there in Psalms 37 and verse 5, in the Hebrew, Strong's Dictionary pronounces that as batak. Batak means to trust, be confident or sure, be bold or secure. The Life Application Study Bible explains that this way. It says, "David calls us to take delight in the Lord and to commit everything we have and do to him." But how do we do this? To delight in someone means to experience great pleasure and joy in his or her presence. This happens only when we know that person well. Thus, to delight in the Lord, we must get to know him better. Knowledge of God's great love for us will indeed give us delight. To commit ourselves to the Lord means entrusting everything, our lives, our families, jobs, possessions, to his control and guidance. To commit ourselves to the Lord means to trust in him, believing that he can care for us better than we can care for ourselves. That's a tough hurdle for some of us to cross sometimes, especially if you're kind of a do-it-yourself person. You're a self-starter. Realizing and accepting that God can do it better than we can requires trust. We should be willing to wait patiently, as it says in verse 7 of Psalms 37, for him to work out what is best for us. Please turn to Proverbs 3 and verse 5. And the word trust is used there as well. It's the same Hebrew word, batak. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." Another verse, Proverbs 28 and verse 26, it says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Again, that same Hebrew word. Clearly, God warns us that we are not to trust our own senses as we go through life. But to rely on him, if you will, to trust our instruments. Let me explain some of the basic instrumentation in a light plane. You've got the handout, and some of you may be familiar with these. The one on the upper left And the blue gauge, the one with the blue on it, would be the top. But the one on the upper left is an airspeed indicator, and that's pretty much self-explanatory. It usually reads out in knots, which is about 1.15 miles per hour. It's not speed across the ground, but it's your speed relative to the surrounding air. The next one, the one in the middle on top, is called an artificial horizon or an attitude indicator. You know, have you ever wished that some people had an attitude indicator? You know, that it preceded them by about 6 or 8 feet. And wherever the needle was pointed, you knew whether or not you wanted to continue toward them or just find some other route. But an attitude indicator in this case basically means, are your wings level? Or are you in a turn? Or are you climbing? If the nose is above the horizon, then you're climbing. If it's below there, you're descending. The one on the far right is the altimeter, and that measures your altitude above sea level, not above ground level. That's important to remember, because whenever you're flying long distances, sometimes the height of the airport will vary tremendously. We once flew to Colorado. The height of the Madison Airport is 859 feet above sea level. But we flew into Boulder, Colorado, and it was like 5,300 feet. So it's important that you reset your altimeter so that you know what your distance is, you know, above sea level. You know what the distance or the height of the airport that you're flying to is. On the lower left is what's called a turn coordinator, and it indicates when you keep that ball in the center and you have a 15-degree bank, in 2 minutes you will complete a 360-degree turn. And if you keep the ball in the center, it means the aircraft is coordinated. Otherwise, you may be sliding through the air sideways. But if you are turning through the air with the rudder completely in sync with the bank, then the airplane is coordinated, and you're actually flying instead of sliding through the air. That's, you know, an important gauge. To make sure that you don't stall the aircraft inadvertently by making abrupt maneuvers when you shouldn't. The one on the bottom, in the middle, is called a heading indicator. It's also called a directional gyro, or DG. Now, this is set by the pilot and taking into account the deviation between true north and magnetic north. And you will set that and then fly by that to get to your destination. The one on the far right, then, on the bottom, is vertical speed indicator. And again, that's kind of self-explanatory. It's the rate of ascent or descent in feet per minute. Now, there are a number of other navigational instruments, but these six are the basic ones that almost every aircraft comes with. The one exception to that would be a glider. But most any powered aircraft comes with at least these six. If a pilot diligently uses those instruments, they can get to their intended destination. Now, what happens if a pilot fails to use the instrumentation that's available to them? Remember that incident I cited earlier where the Northwest pilots overflew Minneapolis by 150 or 200 miles. That's what happens. They weren't looking at their instruments. They were so busy with their laptops that a stewardess, after two or three attempts, she's going, you know, she's looking at her watch, knowing they should be on the ground by now. And there's been no communication from the cabin. She's trying to get their attention, and she finally did. Of course, I don't know how I would ever explain that to the people I work for or to the FAA. I was busy. I forgot. You know, I was just, I was daydreaming. I mean, what do you say to someone when you're responsible for 150, 200 lives and, what, $30 million aircraft? I mean, what do you say that justifies that? And these guys, after a period of time, they were appealing to be reinstated. I don't know if they were or not, but I hope not. Not because I'm vindictive, because I'm selfish again. I want to live. But that's a tough thing to explain. How do we explain to God sometime? When we do something really stupid, really against what he clearly told us not to do, or he clearly told us to do, and we ignored it. How do we explain that to God? I mean, we repent, of course, but sometimes I feel pretty guilty about the lame explanations that I give God when I ask him for forgiveness. I mean, it's only my understanding of other scriptures that says he is willing to forgive, like the song, you know, blessed is he is who forgives and is forgiven. I mean, that's the only thing that allows me to ask for that forgiveness, because otherwise it's just stupid. You know, I get my feet tangled up and then crash into the floor. As a friend of mine is fond of saying, stupid hurts. And he's really correct on that. In Deuteronomy 8, you know, we're warned not to forget God and where our blessings come from. Especially when. Not when times are tough, because you know when times are tough, we are on our knees. We are asking for God's help. But it's when times are smooth and going well and we're being blessed. That's when it's the easiest for us to get off course, because we start relaxing. We're not as diligent about doing the things that we should. These two pilots had state-of-the-art instruction. First-class instruments, far beyond what most light planes are equipped with, and yet they didn't make use of them. Well, what are some of the basic instruments that we have as Christians? We can probably name them all. I'll bet everybody here can name them. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. Nothing new. But those are our instruments for getting to where we want to go. Have we mastered them? Probably not. I certainly haven't. But I'm going to keep working at it. Let's take a look at the first one. Prayer. Prayer is how we maintain contact with a control tower and ask for guidance and direction. We can talk to God and ask him to help us steer clear of bad weather in our spiritual lives. And of course, following God's way of life helps prevent problems in our physical lives and to deal with those problems that we do encounter in a better way. We can talk to God just as we would talk to an air traffic controller or a flight instructor. We can tell him our concerns. We can tell him our worries, what we feel our weaknesses are. We can ask his advice. We can ask him to show us where we need to improve. We can ask him for strength to endure our flight through life. Are we headed for an obstacle? We can ask him how to avoid it. One thing is virtually certain, and that is when we have an emergency, we will contact the control tower. Guaranteed. We will ask for immediate assistance. We'll say, God, please help me. Help me with this trial, with this terrible problem. But do we maintain regular contact with the control tower? Do we have the control tower's frequency? Or are we just broadcasting out into dead air? Prayer is our communication link with God. Please turn over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And in verse 22, just preceding this verse is the story of the fig tree that did not bear fruit and Christ destroyed it. But after that, Christ said, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Prayer is, you know, really so important to our Christian lives. In the John Gill commentary on this verse, it says, "In all things whatsoever," that's not only miracles, "but any other thing which may be for the honor of God, the interest of religion, the spreading of the gospel, the enlargement of the kingdom of Christ, or their own spiritual good." Munster's Hebrew Gospel reads it, "in prayer and in faith," and the Arabic version renders it, "in prayer with faith," or "that prayer which is put up in the strength of faith and is of great avail with God. For whatever is asked in faith, agreeable to the will of God, shall be given. Be it what it will, though to carnal sense and reason it may seem impractical and impossible." About a year ago, the doctors at the first hospital that my wife took me to when I collapsed at home told her that I had a week to live, a week to 10 days, that there was nothing that could be done, and to make me comfortable and take me home, and they called hospice and made the arrangements. Well, that hardly seems practical or possible then that I would be here speaking to you today 11 months later. But all things are possible through God. I'm a product of your prayers. God healed me as a result of hundreds and hundreds of people's prayers, and I'm very grateful for that. I remember one time that I declared an emergency when I was flying, and I asked for God's immediate assistance. Several years ago, I was flying a small aircraft, a four-place Cessna 172, back from Nebraska to Wisconsin. Shirley was with me, and my mother was with me. And I made a rookie mistake. And at the time, I only had about 150 hours of flight time. Most pilots kill themselves below 100 hours and above 6,000 hours. Below 100 hours, it's because they're stupid. They don't have the experience. They just make dumb mistakes, and it catches up with them. Above 6,000 hours, they typically get complacent. But I made a rookie mistake. The weather was clear when we left Nebraska, and I checked the weather in Wisconsin. I knew that was clear. Well, if it's clear on both ends, how could there be a problem in the middle, right? And we were approaching this cloud bank off in the distance, but there was this nice notch in the clouds that figured I can head right through that. Even though I'd been warned against that very thing in my flight instruction, but I was sure that, you know, as I got through it, I would crest that area of clouds, and then the other side would be clear, and I would continue with the flight. And I got closer and closer, and as I did, this cloud seemed to be getting higher and higher. And that should have been a clue, but to the clueless, often, you know, we proceed where no reasonable person would. And what happened is, pretty soon, I'm in the clouds. Well, the instructors all tell you that if that ever happens, in spite of all your training, if that should ever happen, you execute a 180-degree turn, and you get out. That's why that under-the-hood training is so important, because if you ever have to make a turn when you can't see a reference for a horizon, you will end up in the ground unless you have instruments that you trust. Well, I kept flying for a little bit, a couple of minutes probably, and finally I admitted that I had blown it. And first I admitted it mentally to God, and I asked for his help, and then I got on the radio and I admitted it to air traffic control, and I asked them for vectors, you know, to an airport that was clear. And the first question he asked me was, are you instrument rated? And I said, no, I'm not, but I am comfortable flying under the instruments or on instruments. And so he gave me vectors to an airport that was about 10 miles away, and I followed those. I turned to the direction that he gave me, and I followed that. And I was extremely relieved when suddenly the air started to clear, and then pretty soon I saw the airport. And we landed there, and then we waited out the storm. Not the storm, but we waited out the clouds. And then we resumed our trip home without event. But I had created the problem myself. But when I had that problem, I trusted my instruments. Because as I started to turn, I was certain in my head that I was descending. I could hear the engine RPM climbing in my head. I knew I was descending until I looked at my artificial horizon right here, and the wings were slightly banked, but I was still had the nose on the horizon. And I trusted that. And then I turned to the heading that they gave me, and I flew that heading, and I kept watching that artificial horizon to make sure that I kept the wings level as I was flying in that direction. But my own personal sense, the way that seemed right to me, was the way of death. It's the same thing that they figured killed John Kennedy and his family, John Jr. He was a relatively low-time pilot, and they figured that he became disoriented, and he spun down into the water. But when I had a problem, I was willing to call, declare an emergency, call on God, and then ask for help, and then follow those directions that I was given. I trusted my instruments, and I'm here today to tell you about it. Our next instrument that we are given as Christians is Bible study. Prayer is how we talk to God, but Bible study is how God talks to us. So if we only talk to God, but we don't study His Word, we'll never learn what He wants us to know. Luke 11, it says in verse 9, Luke 11 and verse 9, it says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Asking, seeking, and knocking imply an active pursuit of information on our part. There is an expression that I've heard that I like. It says, God promises to feed the birds, but He doesn't throw the food in their nests. Now, we have to get out if we want to, let's say, improve our standard of living. We have to get out and do our part. We have to pursue looking for maybe a better job, better employment. But we have to do our part while we're asking God to do His part. Because He will fulfill His promise to us. But He will not do it all for us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're all familiar with this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I once heard a motivational speaker say, "Nowhere in history has it ever been recorded, nowhere has it ever been recorded where success attacked anyone." people actually had to go out and work for it. Our success as a Christian has to be worked for and sought after, much like we must seek what God wants us to learn by studying His Word. And how are we to do this? Isaiah 28 and verse 10. Isaiah 28 and verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept on precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I've been asked, what's the best way to study the Bible? And my answer is always, yes. We can do a word study, you know, use Strong's and find the original meaning or the meaning of the original Greek or Hebrew. We can see how many times that word is used in the Bible. We can see how many different ways it's used. Or we can look up how many different words that it's translated into English, into an English, different ways that it, different scenarios or, what's the word I want now? Concepts that it's portrayed in. See what various commentaries might have to say about a particular word. You can do a character study. You know, look up every scripture about a particular person. I like to do this especially about little-known characters. I mean, we all know a lot about David and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You know, certainly we know a lot about Paul. And other main characters, Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob. But look up lesser-known characters, maybe the story of Ruth or Naomi or any of the minor prophets. See what you can find out about them. You know, the character, remember Nabal? You know, there was a fine, upstanding young man. You know, see what you can learn about him. But you can do character studies. You can do a theme study. You know, pick a topic that you want to know more about. The Sabbath, faith, healing, honor, character, love, virtue. Maybe you want to know more about widows. Maybe the elderly. Child rearing, exercise, finances, you name it. If it has to do with before life, during life, or after life, you can find it in the Bible. It's covered there, and our instruction is there for us to follow. Now, if you have access to a computer, one of the programs that I really like is eSword. You'll hear me thump about that occasionally. It's free. It's a very well-done program, and it's a very useful tool in finding scriptures. I mean, it's the only one really that I use. I've had programs that I've paid a lot of money for, you know, several hundred dollars for, like Logos. And I'm sure they're fine programs, but some of them are just so complex. It's like they're designed for lifelong biblical scholars, and they're just too complicated for me. eSword is easy to use, and it's a great tool because you can put a word in there to search for. There are some other commentaries that you can download, like Knave's Topical Bible, and you can study subjects. And it'll list, you know, all the scriptures and the context in those scriptures. And you can just put your cursor on them. It gives you the scripture. So you can go through them and find out a lot of information in a short period of time. There are as many ways to study the Bible as there are people. So I'm not telling you how. Just telling you that we should. I don't think that's coming to as a great shock to anybody here. But that we should be studying our Bible on a regular basis. When I was first hospitalized last year, it was about a month before I opened the Bible again. Because I wasn't there for a good part of that time mentally. I was just out of it. And I realized how very, very much a part of my life that was and how much I missed it. When I didn't have it, it was like 30 days went by, and I had not even held a Bible, much less opened it and read it. And I really felt like a huge part of my life was missing. Well, let's look at everybody's favorite next, fasting. You know, it's a tool that we just all love to use, right? By nature, we're pretty self-centered people, you know, and we need to work at becoming God-centered. And a major purpose of fasting is to learn humility, to better understand how great God is and how weak and puny, sinful and needy we are. King David understood this when he wrote in the 35th Psalm, verse 13, he said, I humbled myself with fasting. And in Psalm 35:13, where I just referenced, he said, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. We've heard many times that one of the main purposes of fasting is to humble ourselves. And we definitely know it works. I want you to think back for a moment to one of those rare times when you may not have been as humble as you should be or would like to be. You know, when you had a mindset that if you had seen it in someone else, you would have immediately known that they had an attitude with a capital A in someone else. Now, if you're having trouble recalling a time like that, husbands may ask their wives, or wives their husbands. Parents may ask their children, because we do have difficulty with our memory in situations like that. But now that you've got that point in your mind, that time when you were really stubborn and haughty and prideful, and angry, or whatever it was that just had you worked up. And I've been there many times. But just let me ask you this question in light of those particular circumstances. How receptive at that particular time would you have been to any instruction? Yeah, me neither. Here's a story that will illustrate one of my lessons in humility. Between the ages of 16 and 18, what's the best way to phrase this? I was involved in law enforcement. Yeah. Well, maybe a more accurate description might be that I was involved with law enforcement. I served as kind of a consultant to, well, you laugh, but frequently police officers would stop me and ask me to explain what I thought I was doing. Apparently, they lacked the ability to understand for themselves. So I would do my very best to try to explain various concepts, like how the accelerator got stuck to the floor, things like that. And eventually, I was asked to present my answers to these kinds of questions to a member of the judicial branch, who suggested, well, actually, he insisted that I enroll in a six-month course of humility as a resident of the county. And I did that. And you know what? It's amazing how much more teachable I was after I graduated from that course of instruction. And I was a lot more teachable. In fact, I agreed with the state that I wouldn't drive for another year until my license was no longer under revocation, and that I would get my license back the proper way, and then I would keep it. And you know what? I still have it. Let's see. 50 years later, I still have it. And it has never been in danger since then. The benefits of humility. That's why God instructs us to humble ourselves by fasting, so we are teachable, so we can learn, so we can change. That is the purpose of our life, to learn, to change, and to grow. Luke In Luke 2, there's a woman mentioned there, Anna. And when I talk about doing character studies, here's one where you can see that this lady truly had godly character. In verse 36 of Luke 2, it says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity." Apparently, she'd been married 7 years, and then her husband died. In verse 37, "And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." And the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about that section of Scripture, "Anna was 84 years old and had devoted herself completely to the Lord's service in the temple since her husband had died years before. She announced to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem that the Messiah had come." This woman was humble and teachable. If we aren't humble and teachable, we cannot be used effectively to teach others. And that's what we're all being trained for. Have you ever had someone that was in a position of instructing you that was arrogant? You know, just really thought they were the cat's meow? I've seen that a couple of times, and it's really difficult to learn from someone like that. Fasting is another of our instruments to assist us on our course to the kingdom of God. You know, one side note on Anna, and that is the only other woman that I can think of whose age is mentioned in the Bible, is Sarah. And that's when she was laughing in Genesis 17, when she was told that she would have a child, or that she could have a child at age 90. Meditation is our last instrument. The Bible has a lot to say about the human heart, and the word heart can be synonymous with mind, but it emphasizes the functions of thought, attitudes, emotions, personality, and character. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word heart appears 833 times. How often have we been asked, or have we asked others, "What's on your mind?" God judges us largely by what is taking place in our hearts, or in other words, our thoughts. You know, we know from 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 that God does not look on the outer man, but he looks on the heart. And in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 5 through 7, Christ made it very, very clear that it is as important to obey God in our thoughts as well as our actions. You know, if you even think of harming your brother, you're guilty of murder. What meditate means is to give careful thought to the topic that we're studying. How often have we been reading a scripture and considering it in the light of other things that we know about God's word, and then suddenly we go, "Oh, I never thought of it quite like that before." You know, what's really interesting is that everybody meditates. You may not have thought of it that way, but everybody meditates. And the single most common form of meditation, believe it or not, is worry. We all worry. And that's a form of meditation. But worry is one burden that God has removed from us. Please turn to Matthew 6. We're all familiar with this section of Scripture again, but Matthew 6. Beginning in verse 25, "I tell you not to worry about your life. Don't worry about having something to eat, drink, or wear. Isn't life more than food or clothing? Look at the birds in the sky. They don't plant or harvest. They don't even store grain in barns, yet your Father in heaven takes care of them. Aren't you worth more than the birds? Can worry make your life longer? I'm reading this out of the Contemporary English Version because I like the way it flows. Why worry about clothes? Look how the wild flowers grow. They don't work hard to make their clothes. But I tell you that Solomon, with all his wealth, wasn't clothed as one of these. God gives such beauty to everything that grows in the fields, even though it is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown into a fire tomorrow. He will surely do even more for you. Why do you have such little faith? Don't worry and ask yourselves, will we have anything to eat? Will we have anything to drink? Will we have any clothes to wear? Only people who don't know God are always worrying about such things. Your Father in heaven knows you need all these things. But more than anything else, put God's work first and do what he wants. Then the other things will be yours as well. Don't worry about tomorrow. It will take care of itself. You have enough to worry about today. Now, to worry seems to be our natural mindset, but God's instructions are for us to trust him and leave the worrying to him. Not only are we instructed not to worry, but he's given us some very specific instructions as to what we should be thinking / meditating on. We're supposed to be thinking about what's in our final scripture in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Please turn to Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation are the instruments that God has given us to guide us through life. If we use them and trust them, they will keep us on course to our destination, the kingdom of God. Much like the aircraft instruments, the spiritual tools will keep us appraised of our forward progress, our spiritual attitude and our spiritual altitude, our self-control, our heading, and whether or not we're ascending or descending. And if we find ourselves off course, all we have to do is use these instruments to get back where we should be. These instruments are tools, and like all tools, they won't work if we don't. If we take the approach of those Northwest pilots, our instruments won't get us anywhere we need to go. However, if we trust our instruments and use them and rely on them and believe in them and have confidence in them and constantly refer to them, and we trust them implicitly, we will arrive safely at our destination. Have a great rest of the Sabbath, and remember, no matter what the weather is in our spiritual or physical lives, always trust your instruments.